Let's take our Bibles, shall we, today, and would you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1 as we look to the Word of God. Thank you so much for just the wonderful music that we get to enjoy. Every Sunday morning, these musicians do such a wonderful job in representing our Lord Jesus Christ and honoring us with the privilege to worship together in preparation for the Word of God this morning. So if you would come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and as you are turning there, getting in the Scriptures, let me reintroduce myself once again and do it with great appreciation. Thank you so much for allowing me to come here for the whole month of June and then the whole month of July that you're going to have to put up with 1 Peter as we work our way, not through all of it, but we will get through some good portions of it and hopefully will wet your whistle enough that you'll have a desire to study 1 Peter, not only for your betterment, but for the advancement of the cause of Christ in times like these. By the way, I'm Al Potter, and I serve as vice president at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, which just happens to be housed in a sister church in Colonial Baptist Church in Cary, is where Shepherd's Seminary is housed. I started in the ministry in 1970. Started as a youth pastor in Minneapolis. And so this is my 46th year in the Lord's work, and I thank the Lord for the privilege and the honor that He has given me to serve Him over these 46 years and to serve such wonderful folks like yourselves. Over at Colonial and at Shepherd's Seminary, we consider it an honor to be brothers and sisters of this ministry here, Raleigh Chinese Christian Church. We believe this is one of the great works in our area, and we thank God for each and all of you, your sacrifice, your thirst, and your desire to build this church for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing all we can to train another generation of servant leaders by offering them fully accredited graduate degrees that are all centered in areas of ministry, where they can go out and serve the Lord today. The graduates of Shepherd Seminary serve in 12 different countries, and they also serve in about 30 states of the United States, where they are pastoring, they are ministering in every kind of function you can imagine to advance the cause of Christ and to advance the Scriptures and the life of not only Americans, but also individuals all over this world as we spread the gospel, waiting for the return of our Savior, our pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as I'm sure you are looking forward to in anticipation as well. Well, let's get into the Scriptures together. We have spent some time now, especially in verses 3 down through verse 12, where Peter lays a foundation of doctrine. And remember, if you've been with us, he centers all of his attention on one doctrine, the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of your personal salvation. And what Peter basically says is this: you and I live in a time that the Apostle Paul called difficult, challenging, even violent. And Peter is concerned about you and I who are in Jesus Christ, alive during a time like this, not simply because these times can be difficult, at times even defined as being violent and troublesome, but he is concerned about the fact that we are living in a time when it is extremely possible, in fact, relevant, that Christianity is not that acceptable within the culture. And in a time where even governments, that is, political regimes and political causes, turn against those who claim the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. In times like that, how are you and I to function? How are we to survive? How are we to live out the identity that we have in Jesus Christ? Well, Peter started by laying out the power and the strength and the reality of our salvation. He approached it from the Father's ideals, from the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's ideals, and from God, the Holy Spirit, His ideals. And he approached it as the Father looked into the future and what salvation will benefit us with, as the Son looked at the present tense and put it into the paradox that though at times challenged and though at times suffering, personal salvation gives us all the power to succeed as believers in times like this. And then he looked at it, that the Holy Spirit, who looked to the past and saw how the prophets yearned to know about this salvation that we enjoy, and how the New Testament preachers brought this salvation as a gospel message to us so that we could personally be born again. And then how the Holy Spirit also related to the fact that even the angelic kingdom peers over heaven and comes to our associations and our meetings and watches what's going on because they have great interest to learn all about how God forgave us of our sins and then made us sons and daughters of that Heavenly Father. Even the angelic kingdom is thirsty to know everything about the greatness of the salvation each and one of us have if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For we do not speak of a salvation that comes out of ritual. And we do not speak of a salvation that comes out of religion. Nor does it come out of any sense of human reformation. It's a salvation that comes because you have accepted through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And at that point in time, you experienced a new birth in Jesus Christ. And that new birth that came not by works of righteousness, but came by grace through faith. When you responded by faith, you became a son or a daughter of Almighty God. And Peter says it matters not what the world brings our way. In that great salvation, we are more than conquerors through Him that has loved us. Isn't it true that we love Him because He first loved us? So Peter lays that foundation in verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And then beginning in the 13th verse, Peter begins a series of three sermons that will not end until the 11th verse of the 5th chapter that will bring us to the ending and the conclusion that follows that 11th verse in the 5th chapter and brings us into that conclusion. So in one long, very complex, compound sentence, in verses 3 through 12, he gives us a doctrinal study on our personal salvation. Based on the foundation of that salvation now, he instructs us on how we are to survive, how we are to live, and how we are to accomplish all that's before us because we have this great salvation, and to do it in spite of the fact that it may not be the most convenient thing in times like these to make the claim that we are Christians. And yet he lays it out for us uniquely by giving us, it's interesting, 35 imperatives. 35 times Peter will use the Greek imperative, that is, to describe something as an obligation or as a duty of each believer who rests on such a powerful salvation as to what our responsibilities are now in living out this salvation. The first sermon that he brings to our attention begins in the 13th verse, and it will end in the 10th verse of chapter 2. And in this unique sermon, Peter is going to lay out three basic duties for every Christian to obey, duties that we are to respond for, and he's going to finish that by chapter 2, verse 2. And then in chapter 2, verse 3 to 10, he'll bring a conclusion to the first sermon by simply giving us, why is it reasonable for you and I to live up to the three duties that he's going to give us? And let me give you quickly, they're in your bulletin, but here are the three duties. A duty before God, which has some tentacles to it. A duty to each other in Jesus Christ, to our brothers and sisters. And then he will conclude it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, a duty to each one of ourselves. So what is our duty to God? What is our duty to each other who are in Jesus Christ? And what is our duty to ourselves? And then in verse 3, which we will not get to today, he'll give us through verse 10 the reasons for these three duties. Why it is reasonable for each and every one of us who are in Jesus Christ, living in times like this, times where, think of it, where our cultural oppositions could easily turn into political opposition down the road, and how we survive in times like these. The proposition for such a statement like this is extremely simple. We must live a full Christian life that is lived in light of our salvation. And in order to see that in its fullness, we have to see it in our duty to God, our duty to each other in Christ, and our duty to ourselves. Now, we're going to try to get through just the duty to God this morning, and then we're going to pick up duty to each other next Sunday morning and duty to ourselves and bring us down to verse 2 of chapter 2, which gets us closer to the end of the first sermon. This is only the first sermon. And notice how he starts it in verse 13 of chapter 1 when he says, the word therefore. Immediately Peter says, please be remembering the fact of what we established, all that's about to follow on. He said, all of this challenge is based on the fact that you're a child of God. It's based on the fact that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the very fact that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, Peter says, I can lay these duties at your feet because these are duties that you can relate to. These are duties that are possible in your life. Oh, and yes, they are duties you can fall short of if you're not careful. And so he starts with the word therefore so that we will take everything that's about to be said and base it on what we have learned from verses 3 through verse 12 on the power and the strength and the viability of being personally born again, of being a child of God. These duties are not beyond any one of us in Christ, our ability to accomplish them. That is basically what Peter is saying. And he starts with the first duty, and that is our duty to God Himself. And he lays it out here. He says, therefore, verse 13, prepare, or literally it's the little Greek word that you're probably more familiar with in an English translation, gird up the loins. So Peter says in our duty to God, he begins to start the information by saying this, gird up the loins, and notice he says of your minds. Interesting little word for mind there. It contains everything that is intellectual and moral to each and every one of us. What Peter says is there is by necessity a need that each and every one of us gird up the loins of our mind. Now, this is going to be in light of what in our relationship to this duty to God? This is in relationship to our anticipation of the return of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at our duty to God, the first duty he's going to lay out is that every one of us who are in Christ, if we're going to survive in a time when we are facing cultural opposition, in a time that could end up in political opposition, he says, then we must live our lives in relationship to God by anticipating the return of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let me read the whole statement so you get it all in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds or gird up the loins of your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Now, here's the imperative. This is the first one of 35 by the time you get to chapter 5, verse 11. He says, fix your hope. That's the imperative. That's the command. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, notice this two foundational statements. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. The center of all intellectual life, the center of all moral life, he refers to it as being the mind, but he says, here's what you're to do with your mind in times like these. He says, gird up the loins, or the idea being what? The idea of taking these ideas, taking this thought of the loins that are around us, this little thing we wear here, to gird it up is a metaphor. It's kind of a metaphor that goes back to the time when soldiers wore like skirts. But in a time of battle, they would take the skirts and they would roll them up and they'd tuck them into a belt. And they would tuck them into a belt because they were in preparation for what was about to be vigorous activity, the battle. They would tuck them up as they sought to avoid any entanglements while they entered into the battle. And they would tuck them up in what is called the middle voice in Greek. The idea is that each individual was responsible on their own to gird up these, their loins, which usually is a reference to the body itself, but he's using it now to relate to the mind. The middle voice showing that the action is one's own to take advantage of. So what Peter says is to each born-again believer in times like these, each one of us are to roll up the garments and tuck them into the belt so that we have no hindrances, nothing that can entangle us, and that we are totally prepared for vigorous activity. In essence, what he's saying is you've got to get mentally involved in your Christian life because you have entered into a life that is vigorous in activity, it's vigorous in opposition, and nothing can be allowed to entangle your life. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And then he adds one little other foundational thought to this imperative where he says, fix your hope. And that other one is, keep sober. Keep sober. An interesting little thought, this idea of sobriety. For it is the thought here in the present tense that we are to maintain a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of spiritual or self-control. We are to avoid extremes. We are not to be reckless as Christians in times like this. We are to avoid self-indulgence. We are to evaluate things correctly. We are to stay level. The idea is never losing our balance. Here's the challenge. If you are a born-again believer, Peter says, you need to gird up the loins of your mind and you need to be sober. Why? Because this is the foundation upon which you can fix your attention on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the New Testament, the greatest motivation for Christian living was the reality of anticipating the fact that Jesus is coming again. Let me take you back in your mind's eye a little bit for some historical thought to this reality. If you went back to John chapter 13, you don't have to go there. I'm going to tell you this story anyway. In John chapter 13, on Thursday, Jesus gathered his disciples during the Passion Week in the upper room. And when he got them in the upper room, remember that's where Judas Iscariot took the sop and he left the disciples to go out and betray and become a traitor to Jesus Christ. He left there. And only 11 disciples were now left with Jesus in the upper room. And you go to chapter 14, and Jesus is instructing his 11 disciples. And remember, they're all troubled. Because 6 months before that Thursday of the Passion Week, because on Friday he's going to be crucified, 6 months before in a place called Caesarea Philippi, remember, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to build his church. And in order for that to happen, he says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. And when I get there, they're going to crucify me. Remember what Peter did? Peter said, absolutely not. Peter says, we're not going to allow that to happen. We cannot live with the idea of a crucified Savior. We cannot have a king who's been crucified. And so Peter reacted against it. Remember, that's when Jesus stood before Peter 6 months before his crucifixion and said, you get behind me, Satan, for you are acting like one who wants to deny the will of the Father. Now go 6 months to John 13, John 14. And Jesus has them gathered in the upper room there the night before the crucifixion. And remember how John chapter 14, verse 1 begins? Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let them not be agitated. Why were they so agitated? Because they had finally come to realize what they tried to deny 6 months earlier, that they are at the very brink of seeing the King of Kings, their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, offer up his life in crucifixion on the very next day it's going to happen. And they're beginning to realize that crucifixion is actually going to take place. How did Jesus comfort those disciples at that time? Here was his words. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, be assured of what? I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. He says, I'm not leaving you forever. I'm going to prepare a place, and if I go and prepare that place, I'm going to come again, that where I am in that prepared place, you will be also. On Friday morning at 9 o'clock, Jesus was on the cross. By 3 o'clock, he gave up his life willingly when he said, Father, it is finished. And he bowed himself down, which in that position on the cross means he would suffer from having no air in his lungs. Because the only way you can breathe when you're put on a Roman cross is by lifting yourself up to catch breath. But when Jesus said, it is finished at 3 o'clock, Jesus died. He was taken off that cross, buried 3 days in the grave, rose from the dead triumphantly on a Sunday. That's why we worship on Resurrection Sundays every Sunday, to rejoice in what He has done on our behalf. He was with us for 40 days on this earth after His resurrection. Then the Bible says 7 days before Pentecost, Jesus ascended to be with His Father. He was more than alive than you could ever imagine. And when He ascended to be with His Father, remember, they were a Sabbath day's journey from the temple area, and the disciples are standing there gawking into the heavens. You would have been gawking just as well. They were watching Jesus leave their presence, to enter the presence of the Father. And remember, two men in white apparel appeared before them. And what did those two men say? This same Jesus, in like manner, He is coming again. Remember when the Apostle Paul sent a letter to the Thessalonian church, a church that was troubled. Troubled by the problems it was facing as they tried to bring Christianity to the city of Thessalonica. So Paul wrote him a letter called 1 Thessalonians. He'd write another letter called 2 Thessalonians. He writes 1 Thessalonians to him and he says to them, listen, you should not be concerned about those who have died in Christ in your midst as those who have no hope. He says, you are full of hope. In fact, he says this, and I'll kind of paraphrase it down the line. He said, you should have this kind of hope because the dead in Christ, when Jesus arrives, when there is the trump of God and He appears in the clouds of the heavens, He says what? This is your hope, that the dead in Christ, they will rise first. Then we, which remain in our lives, shall be caught up together to meet our Lord in the air. And what did He say? He says, take that and stand alongside of each other. The word is comfort in the English language. Stand alongside of each other. The idea being what? You comfort one another with this thought. And what is that thought? Jesus is coming again. We have loved ones that have gone before us. My father died 2 weeks after he accepted Christ as his Savior. My father's body, though it is to turn to dust, will be somehow in the power of God put back together. It will resurrect and meet his soul in heaven when Jesus comes again. But I'm hoping I'm among the living. I would much rather meet the upper taker than the undertaker. Amen? All he's saying here is what? We need to build a life of sobriety, and we need to gird up the loins of our minds so that we can do what? We can live in proper anticipation of the coming of Christ. The hope that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room, the hope that the two men in white apparel gave to the disciples at the ascension, and the hope the Apostle Paul gave to a church that was troubled by its loved ones who had passed away before the return of Christ. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and we should live in anticipation of it. But it's not only the fact that Jesus is coming. Here Peter says there's more than that in this anticipation. Look at what it says. He says, on the grace to be brought to you. It's not only Jesus that's coming. He says he's bringing a whole bunch of unmerited favor with him. What in the world is that? He says we should live in the anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus, not only because Jesus is coming and his revelation revealed, but he's bringing something with him for each and every one of us who are in Christ. He's bringing a truckload of graces. Grace that he's going to offer to us. Could this be a single little hint to what we learned from Paul in the Corinthian letters about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat? And that at that Bema seat, we will not be judged for sin, but we will be judged, or we will be assessed, an adequate assessment on every one of our Christian lives from the time we're saved to the time we meet the Lord. And that with that adequate assessment, we will be rewarded for those things that we have done on behalf of the Savior. Are these the graces He brings with Him? Because where do we go following this great appearance? But to enter into our final assessment, where we will be rewarded or we will be found wanting. So we are to live in this anticipation. Number two, if you look at the second part of this, not only do we live in anticipation of this wonderful coming, and that is part of our duty to God, but number two, we are also to live as to the true identity, not only of ourselves being called Christians, but the true identity of God Himself. For He reads in verse 14, as obedient children. Now that's a stated fact. That's not a challenge that we need to become obedient children. Here is God, through Peter, saying to each and every one of us who have the salvation of verses 3 through 12, he says, you are obedient children. God the Father looks on every single one of us as being identified as obedient children. That is, in position, our place in Christ is obedient. Therefore, we bear within our abilities all that is necessary to live the Christian life to its fullest. You can be everything you need to be in Jesus Christ. You have the ability and you have the mental stamina in your new life in Christ to accomplish this. It's kind of like the old philosopher William James said. I wouldn't want you to read William James. He's pretty corrupt in his philosophies. I had to read him because of a psychology class I took in secularism. But there's one thing that I remember that William James said that I've never forgotten. He said this. He says, all minds have equal retentive powers. They only differ in matters of interest and initiative. That means that everybody sitting in this room, if you came to Shepherd Seminary, you'd probably be straight-A students. Well, you at least have the potential to be straight-A students. Because all minds have equal retentive powers. The problem is what? According to William James, and I happen to agree, this is the only statement I agreed on. Quite a few books I had to read on this guy. He says, we only difference in matters of initiative and interest. If you have all the initiative for what your Christian life demands, if you have all the interest in what your Christian life demands, then, my friend, you have all the ability to gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober and to become everything that you need to be in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. Why? Because God says, you are one of my obedient children. It's all your potential. I gave it to you at your birth. Not physical birth, at your spiritual birth. And that's why he says these marvelous words. I've got to hurry here. He says these marvelous words. He says, as obedient children. And now notice he says, and there are going to be two neat little commands here. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He says, put away what was BC, before Christ. Put away the former lust. That's not the command, by the way. He says, this is accomplishable because you're already obedient children. Why would you have ever come and had my son save your soul if you had no interest in eradicating the evil you were born with? That's what he's saying. He says, put it away as a normal part of your life. That's not a command, by the way. It's normality. It's spontaneous for the true child of God. Well, where's the command then? Here's the command, he says. After you put these things away, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, here's the command, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. He said, when you came to Jesus Christ, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. But what becomes the challenge of that mind where interest and initiative is demanded is that you be willing in every area of behavior. And by the way, the word behavior there is relational. It's not you go and lock yourself in a dark closet and say, okay, I'm holy now. No, it's relational. Behavior means that I'm holy in every relationship. Because what really tests character is not standing alone on a mountain like a hermit. But what really tests character is how it's lived out in relationships. All kinds of relationships. That's the word behavior here. And what does he say to you and I? In times like this, you need to be holy because I am holy. I, the Lord, have been holy in every relationship I have ever been in. And he says we are to be holy in every relationship. In fact, he is so dominant on the issue, he repeats it again when he goes down. And he says in verse number 16, because it is written. That is, he says it has been documented and it has been established. He's probably referring back to the Old Testament here. It has been documented and it has been established. You shall be holy. That's another command. It's an imperative. Why? Because I am. Holiness is not optional. Holiness, to be set apart. To be different, to be unique, to be special, is the identity of the child of God found throughout these scriptures. He says you are to be holy in all manners of relationships, behavior, and you are to be simply holy because it has been written and established, it's documented, is what God says. So he says, second of all, we are to live as to our true identity and that of God. I've got just 2 minutes. When it comes to our duty to God, he says we're to live in reverence. This would be the fourth command. The command that we are to fix our hope, the command to be holy, the command to be holy, twice given. And then verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, here's the command, conduct yourselves in fear. Well, do not translate it, conduct yourselves as being afraid. We are never commanded as God's children, declared as being obedient, to be afraid of our Father. But we are to conduct ourselves as being awesomely aware of His presence. The word fear is an interesting word, both in Hebrew and in Greek. It usually carries the connotation that centers its attention around the idea of presence. That is, we are to live our lives with a conscientious awareness of the presence of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We live our lives with a conscientious awareness of the presence of God. It's kind of like if you work a job. Don't you work a lot harder when the boss is in the room? Presence changes everything, does it not? Imagine how we'd live our lives if we'd come to the awesome awareness, conscientiously, of God's presence always. Here it is very much a worshipful term. It means that we never bring God to our level. We don't put pants on Him. We don't put long beards on Him. We don't put Him in a rocking chair with a cane as if He's just simply there to obey us. No, He is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is God. And we are to come into His presence and rely on His presence always, and to understand that we are before the Great One. He is not the old man upstairs. He is not Daddy-O. He is the heavenly, sovereign God and Father of each one of us who are in Jesus Christ. We don't have time to develop it all, but He gives the reasons for it, why we should always keep a worshipful attitude when we consider the presence of God, all the way down through verse 21. And that's where He's going to pick up our duty to each other. This morning we had time only to look at our duty to God. You see, what Peter is simply saying is this. There's nothing magical about surviving as a Christian when the culture is in opposition, and where there could even be political opposition. Survival is built on character, not on being a character, but built on character. And character starts with our duty to God. Where is your duty today in its lining up with what Peter challenges us to live like in this present time? I pray you'll live your life in anticipation of the coming of Christ. You'll live your life by your designated reality, holiness. And you live your life keeping God reverently and appropriately as the sovereign Father of your life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for the time You give us together. Thank You for the Word of God. My Peter, how he challenges us. But Lord, we rejoice in Thy Word. We rejoice that we can be what You want us to be. And so we surrender our lives to Thee, knowing all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. There is no better way for us to face the challenges of life than to face it with full character in Christ, whose name we pray it in. Amen.